Remember, we do have our quarterly business meeting at the end of the second session. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have a high priest who is in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, even as we worship you on our behalf, pleading on our behalf, and we thank you for him. We also thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who prays to you in a language that we don't understand, but he knows your will for us. So in all, we are so grateful that we have been so privileged and blessed by you, that we can have the Father as the one we can speak to, the Son pleading on our behalf, the Holy Spirit pleading on our behalf. So either way we look at it, Father, we just see a marvelous grace demonstrated towards us. So we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near, and we know that we are in a tumultuous times. So, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our study in maintaining the unity in the church. We have been looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and I'm going to read now from verse 5. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 reads, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So we have come to what I call the seventh reason for maintaining the unity of the Spirit, and that is because believers are the recipients of one and the same baptism. We are the recipients of one and the same baptisms, as in the phrase of Ephesians 4 verse 5 when it says, "One baptism." One baptism. Now, what is this one baptism the apostle mentioned? What is it? Now, this question is important because there are several kinds of baptism mentioned in the New Testament. So to answer this question, we should begin by eliminating those that could not possibly be in the mind of the apostle as he wrote the phrase, "one baptism." Now we can be certain that a baptism in the apostle's mind could not be a reference to baptism with fire, which is mentioned by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. It is, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now we mention this baptism with fire because there is a segment of Christians today who speak of what they call baptism with Holy Ghost and fire as a third experience subsequent to conversion and sanctification. Now the problem with understanding what the baptism of fire means is that outside the gospel records, there is no further mention in the New Testament of baptism with fire. Now this notwithstanding, the context of Matthew chapter 3 indicates that baptism with fire or baptism of fire is concerned with judgment. Now the judgment really could be for purification of the repentant individuals, as mentioned by Prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And hold on to Malachi, because I'm going to read the next place will also be Malachi. Oh, by the way, you can put something in Matthew if you want to, but we'll come back to it. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where the prophet prophesied something that could be considered part of this baptism with fire where judgment is involved. He reads, "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness." So here is the issue where baptism of fire has an implication, really, of purification. Or really, the baptism with fire could denote just simply judgment in the sense of destruction of the unrepentant individuals, as mentioned in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. It reads, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." So, this sense of baptism with fire, though referring to destruction of unbelievers, is also mentioned really in the Matthew passage that we looked at. That is Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. Where it says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That's judgment. So anyway, the baptism with fire has to do with judgment. And it is primarily targeted to unbelievers who will be judged by Jesus Christ because they did not accept him or accept his offer of salvation made possible through his death on the cross. Thus then, the one baptism that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 5 could not refer to the baptism with fire, as that is primarily really directed to unbelievers. So we eliminate that. Now the one baptism could not also be a reference to what some refer as baptism for the dead. Baptism for the dead. That is mentioned once in the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 29. First Corinthians chapter 15 verse 29. Now imagine if you've actually pondered when you read your Bible, some of you have read this several times and pondered what it's all about. Well, it reads, "Now if there is no resurrection, what will those who are baptized for the dead, if there if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this passage mentions a custom or tradition with uncertain meaning. Now, needless to say, this passage has been widely studied by scholars, so that there are over 200 interpretations regarding what the apostle meant here. Because, see, we have a tradition, we don't know anything about it, so people, everyone is guessing what it possibly could be. Actually, Martin Luther thought it, he referred to the practice of baptizing over the tombs of the dead. Then John Calvin believed it had to do with Christians who called for baptism because they were in danger of dying. That's how he explained it. Now, really, of the many interpretations offered by scholars, the most plausible interpretation, to my understanding, is simply to understand that the apostles are saying that the new converts are baptized because of the influence or the testimony of dead Christians. That these new converts are baptized because of the influence or the testimony of the new converts. That is to say that these the new converts were influenced by the testimony of other believers who have recently died. In other words, somebody who is a believer has given the gospel, or through his influence or her influence, and somebody got saved, and then it wasn't long that person died, he's say baptized because of that person, because the person led me to Christ. That, to me, is the most plausible explanation of this whole thing, because we don't have much more to go by. Now, regardless of how this passage is interpreted, we rule it out, though, as a baptism that the apostle had in mind in the phrase one baptism. So in any event, there are many other baptisms mentioned in the scripture that we have not considered simply because they do not in any way apply to Christians. For example, there is the baptism of the cup, the baptism of the cup that applies only to Jesus Christ. And I'm referring to the baptism mentioned in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. It is, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Now here, baptism is used metaphorically for the difficulties and the sufferings Jesus must experience even to bring in about his death. That's what this baptism means here, baptism of the cup. Thus, we limited then our consideration to the two baptisms that we have briefly mentioned, that of fire and baptism for the dead, because of the difficulties associated with them, so that they could not even remotely be considered by anyone as potential candidates for baptism that the Apostle Paul had in his mind in our passage. So we have then ruled out the unlikely interpretations. And so we focus now on the possible interpretations of the baptism that the Apostle had in mind when he wrote one baptism. The reason we have to maintain unity of the Spirit, one baptism. Well, there are two possible interpretations of the one baptism that the apostle had in mind. It could refer to water baptism or to baptism related to the Holy Spirit. These are the two possible interpretations. It's either water baptism or baptism related to the Holy Spirit. Now, we use the expression baptism related to the Spirit because there is confusion of terms in relation to baptism as it relates to the Holy Spirit. There is a tendency to equate baptism with the Spirit to baptism by the Spirit. That is why I say baptism with the Spirit and baptism by the Spirit. Some try to equate those two. Now, the concept of baptism with the Holy Spirit is one that has then caused much confusion among Christians, especially in our time. Now, this doctrine of baptism with the Holy Spirit is more popularly described as baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's how most people describe it, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when we are talking about baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that such a description, baptism of the Holy Spirit, is quite misleading and perhaps adds to the confusion of this doctrine in relation with the Holy Spirit. For you see, an average English reader thinks of the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit. If he takes it, he will normally take it to mean that the baptism belongs to the Holy Spirit, because that's what we think of the word of. Now, so when we say of, we think about something belonging to. However, if the individual though is in full command of the English language, that is, the person not really understands it, the syntax, grammar, everything, so that person is in control of the English language. If such a person receives baptism of the Holy Spirit, he could understand the phrase as baptism by the Holy Spirit, implying that it is a function carried out by the Holy Spirit. Now, this understanding of such a person is because the preposition of in the English could communicate the sense of by. It can mean that. Now, for example, so you can see that that's truly what it is. Now, if we say the works of Shakespeare, what do we mean? We mean works by Shakespeare. In other words, things he has written. So in that way, of has a sense of by. Hence, the phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit is really confusing. Furthermore, really there's no justification ever from the Greek New Testament for using such a phrase. In fact, the closest use of the word of incarnation with the Holy Spirit is with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, which by God's grace we will deal with it in a still a long way, but when we get to the fifth chapter we'll go into it. Now, we say this because in every instance associated with the filling of the Spirit in the Bible, the Greek text is literally filled of the Spirit. That's the way you find it in the Greek text. Filled of the Spirit. Now, for example, so you see what I'm saying. When Elizabeth was described as filled with Spirit, that's the way it's described in Luke chapter 1, verse 41. So here we're going to see, it reads, of course, when Elizabeth had Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase filled, the Bible phrase filled with the Holy Spirit, is more literally from the Greek filled of the Holy Spirit. That's the way literally it is in the Greek, filled of the Holy Spirit. Now the baptism with the Holy Spirit is really nothing but the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the church, so that the individual believer is personally indwelled by the Holy Spirit and benefits from the presence of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. That's really what the baptism with the Holy Spirit actually means. The outpouring. So, the outpouring of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, involves, of course, the baptizer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The means of the baptism, the Holy Spirit, and the baptized believers. So that makes it different. Now, the support for this explanation that I've given you here was actually developed in details in our study of Luke chapter 3 verse 16, when we studied that. So if you want the details for this explanation of the baptism with the Spirit, I suggest that you get hold of those lessons and review them. That is lessons 54 through 58 of Luke, which of course are also available online. Lessons 54 through 58 of our study in the Gospel of Luke. There I went into detail to explain what I've just summarized here. Now the other baptism related to the Holy Spirit is the baptism by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Now many teachers of the Word of God seem to indicate that both baptisms with the Spirit and baptism by the Spirit is one and the same thing. That's how most take it. They say, well, it's talking about the same thing. But that could not possibly be the case because of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. It is, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. See the first clause, look at that first clause, where, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, is concerned with baptism by the Holy Spirit, which is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby all believers are placed in Christ. Because you notice it says, baptized into one body. That is to say, the baptism by the Holy Spirit is an operation, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he takes every believer and puts in one body, in body of Christ. So, that is different. Again, but when you look at that issue, which as I've explained it briefly, I also refer you to the lessons I mentioned briefly to get the full development of this interpretation that I've also given in that study. Now the second clause of the same passage we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, look at the second clause says, we were all given the one Spirit. Notice, at least the NIV uses Spirit in capital to show it's talking about the Holy Spirit. To drink. Now that deals with the baptism with the Spirit. See, think about it. He's talking metaphorically. How can you drink the Holy Spirit? You don't say it. So how can you go and drink the Holy Spirit? So here, it is used for the outpouring. That's the outpouring gives us an idea of you're pouring something, drinking, so you can get the whole metaphor linked together. So we do have in this particular passage baptism by the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit in this one passage. So these two doctrines of this verse are common to all believers. No one is a believer unless he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. No one is a believer unless he's baptized by the Holy Spirit. But there are two different aspects of ministry related to the Holy Spirit. So then you can see where we are, that at least we know something that's common to every believer. Baptism by the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now be that then as it may, the question is whether the phrase one baptism refers to water or spirit baptism, without picking out which particular of those two, but just spirit baptism. So the truth is that it is difficult to be absolutely certain of what baptism the apostle had in mind, for both interpretations have scriptural support. In other words, what I'm explaining to you is, remember what interpretation is. It's we're trying to understand what the Holy Spirit put in the mind of the apostle as he wrote down. And the ways through the Holy Spirit and the context, we're able to come up with what it is. Now, many times, when the context is such that it may be difficult to come up with the precise meaning, then we start looking at both options. And through looking at certain things, then we eventually eliminate the one that we believe is not the issue. So here, all I'm trying to say is that the interpretation that one baptism is reference to water baptism finds several supporting arguments. Now, it is supported by the fact that water baptism was commonly associated with salvation in the early church. Commonly. Now, this means that as soon as someone was saved, the individual was immediately baptized. Not 3 days later, or 4 days, or a week or something. Immediately. That's the way they handled it. Now, those who responded to the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost were immediately baptized, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And of course, we'll put your marker in Acts, because I'm going to spend a few more passages in Acts. Acts chapter 2 verse 41 reads, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this many were baptized same day. Now those, when the gospel begin to move out, having now been made to obey God. See, the Lord Jesus Christ had told them, you wait until you receive this special empowerment of the Holy Spirit, then you go out and start preaching, witnessing for me. They didn't want to do that. So he forced their hands through persecution. Now that's just the way it is. I mean, if you think about it, I know that many times we look at things and it's always negative to us. No matter how horrible anything is, we just immediately forget that God is controlling it. That he's using everything to force us to confront certain things about our lives, to think about certain things. So here, God said, okay, you all don't want to go and do what I say. He raised up a lot of people to persecute Christians. And as a result, they now started running for their lives. And as they did, they started not preaching the message. So here we have one of them, Philip. And he went to Samaria and preached. And look at what happened in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. It reads, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. It didn't wait long, they were baptized. Again, when Peter himself, also, as you know, He didn't do it willingly, fair to say. His hands were almost, was also forced in a sense. But this one was forced by a vision by the Lord to him. So when Peter had to go to preach to the Gentiles, as he would not ordinarily want to do, so when he preached to those Gentiles assembled in Cornelius's house, then after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, those who believed were immediately baptized with water, as implied in Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48. Acts chapter 10, verse 47, reads this way. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? In other words, it's not clear they are saved, because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has taken place here. So then, it's for sure they are believers, so why don't we confirm it? Is anyone opposed to that? Well, why would somebody oppose what God already confirmed? So he said, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now the Apostle Paul himself was baptized with water following his conversion, as stated in Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. It reads, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. So you see, consequently then, the Apostle Paul, when he preached the gospel in Philippi, he had those who responded to be baptized immediately. Now this was the case with Lydia, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Acts 16, verse 15. Acts chapter 16, verse 15. It reads, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now previously, I mean, in the preceding context, you see, this woman was the one that the Lord opened her heart and she believed and got saved. So, immediately she was baptized. Now, at the same thing was true of the Philippian jailer mentioned in Acts 16 verse. Look at verse 33. Verse 33. Acts 16 verse 33 reads, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. So you see that the common practice of water baptism following salvation makes it easier for believers to think of water baptism when they hear the word baptism. So that's what we're arguing. Because, see, they are used to, as soon as you're saved, you're baptized. So when they hear baptism, they naturally, their mind may be going towards water baptism. And we're trying to support that interpretation. Now, another support, though, to take one baptism as water baptism is the fact that in dealing with the division in the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul makes reference to water baptism to indicate that it is commonly experienced by all the believers in Corinth. as in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. First Corinthians chapter 1 verses 12 through 13. Now the thing that you notice is I keep using the word immediately, which you wonder why after so many years in the church that sometimes they had to wait for months and weeks and so on before they baptized people who got saved. You start wondering why. Were they in doubt or what? Something has happened. That was the case. I didn't mean to realize that many situations, many people are baptized and not saved. And they just go through the motion. But anyway, here the early church, this was the way they did that. But here the apostle appeals to that water baptism when he's talking about the unity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. Reads, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now the apostle, in asking the Corinthians a question as to whether they were baptized into his name, he meant to remind them that they were not baptized by appealing his name or the name of Apollos or of Peter. His point being that the basis of the unity of the Corinthians is that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when they baptized in that time, they usually baptized in the name of Jesus. So he's saying in effect, to the Corinthians that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to him or any other spiritual leader that they were grouping around. So thus, his question here implies the concept of the one Lord that the apostle wrote in Ephesians 4 verse 5 that we have already looked at. Thus, it is conceivable that the apostle was thinking in terms of water baptism when he used the phrase one baptism. Now remember now when we go through this is what we're doing is we're laying down facts. We're arguing. Remember I say it is either this or that. So I'm going to give what I'm doing now is giving you the support for this one and then later on I give the support for the other one then make a conclusion. So you know which one that I believe it's what it is. But you got to hear both sides. You know that's something that we humans are not very good at. Who would like to hear one side and what's wrong with it? We need to hear both sides. And then we make up our mind. So this is what we are doing here is we're giving you both sides. Eventually we'll come to the one that we believe it should be. Now the use of water baptism in the context of dealing with unity among believers is also implied in the apostles' assertion in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 28. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 28. He reads, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So here it's also talking about unity. Now another reason, it is possible that the apostle had water baptism in his mind is because to the apostle, water baptism also signified spiritual truths. For example, what about vision to the apostle conveys an inward transformation? In other words, water baptism, although it is an outward ritual, signals an inward transformation that has occurred through the death and the resurrection of Christ, so that a new life of obedience to Christ is expected. That is what we're saying. The water baptism doesn't bring salvation. It's a way to convey what has really happened, so that the world can see it and have something to identify with. But really, it has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to suppress nothing from it. However, once you go through that process, it puts you, as I call it, in a limelight, where you have not said, now, yeah, I have done with Christ. I'm a believer. Now, you watch me and see if that is true, how I live. So, for the apostle, he expects those who have gone through that to live in obedience. And that is the kind of thing that we see him referring to in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. It reads, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So that's figure he links water baptism to living something that has happened on the inside, inward transformation. Now the apostle also sees water baptism as outward manifestation of putting to death the work of the flesh and being raised to new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he conveyed to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. It reads, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. So he's talking about water baptism. And raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So, as far as he's concerned, he's linking that water baptism, a ritual, to something that has happened, where it's expected that the believer will have put to death the work of the flesh. Still though, another reason water baptism could be in the apostle's mind when he wrote the phrase one baptism is because his experience in Ephesus will affect how the Ephesians will have understood the apostle to be referring to water baptism that was performed in the name of Jesus Christ. For you see, it was when the apostle came to Ephesus that he met those who had believed but only had John's baptism, water baptism. He interrogated his disciples about receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now the answer led him to telling them of the necessity to believe in Jesus Christ, and consequently they were baptized certainly in the name of Jesus Christ and into Jesus Christ, as in Acts chapter 19, verses 2 through 6. Acts chapter 19, verses 2 through 6. Acts Now we say that the Ephesians, they know what we're just about to read, that will influence their thinking. He says, and ask them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. And that, you really know when he said John's baptism, he's talking about water baptism, nothing else. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, so this incident was certainly known in Ephesus. So that when the apostles spoke of one baptism, the Ephesians would possibly be thinking of water baptism. Now, of course, again, in interpretation, we have to remember, it's not really what the hearer or the audience think it to be. That's important. It's what the author intended. You can think it to be anything, but it won't be a correct interpretation unless it is what the author intended. So they could think about water baptism. But the issue is that really what the apostle had in mind? Again, you know, when you write things, you try to use language or use things in the environment of the recipient so they will understand what you're communicating to them. Now, so, all I've given you are reasons to support, yes, this could be water baptism. One baptism could be water baptism. Now, the interpretation of the one baptism as a reference, though, so the spirit baptism has also biblical support. Yes, it has support. Now we have already noted the baptism associated with the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. We've already read that passage, but I'll read it just one more time. In fact, it may be best for you to turn into it because the next passage I want to read is still in that chapter. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 reads, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the context of this passage that deals with Spirit baptism is that of unity of believers. He's dealing with unity of believers. Now remember, that's what we're studying in Ephesians. So he's dealing with unity of believers, although there is diversity in that unity, as implied in the use of the metaphor of one body with many parts. In that 1 Corinthians that you have, chapter 12, look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 12 reads, the body is a unit, though it is made of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. So here we do have the issue of unity involved here, but again, that's the context of the baptism by the Spirit or with the Spirit. So the Spirit baptism is also presented then by the apostle as the basis of the unity in the body of Christ. The point then is that when the apostle spoke of one baptism, he could have had in mind the Spirit baptism. That's why we say those are the two viable interpretations in our passage. Now in any case, in as much as it's difficult to be absolutely certain whether the apostle had in mind water or spirit baptism when he wrote that phrase, one baptism, And in spite of the fact that the concept of water baptism was widely thought of in the early church, our present context favors the interpretation of spirit baptism. In other words, I've given you this possible. It could be water baptism or the spirit baptism. But I'm arguing now that the context favors us believing that the apostle was thinking of spirit baptism. Now this is because the apostle has already made reference to one body. That of course refers to the church as the body of Christ. Now we already studied that in the previous, Ephesians 4, verse 4, where it talks about one body. So it is true there is no strict distinction between Christ and his body, the church, but the apostle does not use the word body in connection with water baptism. So that's what we're arguing. The context is talking about body here. He's already mentioned one body. So if he mentioned one body, well, could he be talking about water baptism? I'm saying no, because he rarely uses that when he talks about water baptism. That's the issue. That once he uses that. Now, he usually conveys that believers are baptized into Christ in those passages where there is no doubt that he meant water baptism. He doesn't use the word body. Now he reminded the Roman believers that they were baptized into Christ, although he did so not in an affirmation but in an interrogative manner, because he asked questions in Romans chapter 6 verse 3. Romans chapter 6 verse 3. It is, "Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death?" See, he said we are baptized into Christ. And that is the context, of course, he's really dealing with water baptism. Now, so in the same way, in the passage we talked before, in dealing with the division of the church of Corinth, in the passage we cited previously, he implied that water baptism was into Jesus Christ in his question and assertion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. First Corinthians chapter 1 verses 13 through 15. Here it reads again, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Now that means when you think he's talking about water baptism, like I said, people say we'll baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But most time, as we were saying, they just baptize you in the name of Christ. That means they're baptizing the person into Christ, identifying the person with Christ. So verse 14 says, "I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius." Now, this, of course, what Paul says here, he's taken by some as a support. There should be no water baptism, but that's not really correct. He's just making a point that I didn't baptize any of you, so you can't say you were baptized into me. It's because I'm concerned, I only baptized few people. So that's why he says, except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. So, we find that when it comes to water baptism, when Paul talks about it, it's usually into Christ, not his body per se. Now to the Galatians, the apostle also indicated they were baptized into Christ. That again is water baptism in Galatians 3 verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 verse 27. He reads, "For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ." So in all these passages that I've mentioned that deal with water baptism, the apostle indicates that believers are baptized into Christ. Into Christ. However, as we have then mentioned, the Father, the apostle, has already mentioned the one body to which all believers belong, which we studied in detail as to the reason we should maintain unity is because we are in the one body. And that's where the redemption, where Christ paid for our sins and so forth, that also that it didn't make sense to have a body that is divided, because that's become what you might call a disformed body. So we have, he has already mentioned the issue of one body. So the Father, the apostle then had already mentioned the one body to which all believers belong. It would seem that the apostle, in mentioning one baptism, had in mind the spirit baptism by which each believer is a member of the body of Christ. Remember, we said the baptism by the Holy Spirit is that work of the Holy Spirit where, I mean, from our human perspective, because we can't understand it humanly, when we say that he took each believer and put him in Christ. Now you'll be thinking in terms of your body. Now this is something mysterious in our mind. It's mystical. That the real you at this point, we can't see. You say, what are you talking about? Now we're not seeing the real you until you begin to act. That's when we see a real person. Now the real you is your soul, which is really hidden at this point. All we're all doing is, you know, the body you have is nothing but a coat that you're putting on. That's all it is. So but the real you is that part that lives at death. Otherwise, why do we say a person died when their body is still there? It's just that the real person has gone. And you didn't see that real person leave. If you've been around people at the time of death, you don't see that. The most you see is somebody bring in and say. So where's the real person? It's gone. Well, now that real person is what we're saying is put into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Can we see it? No, we can't. So that's a doctrine that we have accepted by faith. It is real. It is true. But we just can't see it. We can't grasp it now. In other words, how is it, like we've already started in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, where it says, we are not seated in heaven. Now you're sitting on the pew here. So how can you say you're already seated in heaven? We can understand that. That's a doctrine. But because you are placed in Christ, then we can say you are now a part of him. It is for this reason that we believe that the apostle, when he wrote one spirit, had in mind the spirit baptism by which each believer then is a member of the body of Christ. See, water baptism symbolizes that a person is in union with Christ. That's what it symbolizes. But it is the spirit baptism that makes the union real. In other words, when we think about it, the one that comes first is the real thing before we show this shadow. The real thing is the moment you say you are put in union with Christ. Then later on, or immediately, which should be immediately, you're baptized to confirm what has happened in reality that we cannot see. So in effect, all I'm saying is, it is the spirit that places the believer in Christ, and not water baptism. It is for this reason then that we take the phrase one baptism as a reference to spirit baptism. Now, this notwithstanding, we admit that it is difficult to be dogmatic about this interpretation, since water baptism is a possible interpretation that is favored by most commentators. It is possible that the apostle actually wrote one baptism in such a way as to encompass both interpretations, in that whether one thinks of water baptism or spirit baptism, there is only one of each kind. So anyway, because of the reason we have given that has to do with the context of where the body of Christ is in view, we take the phrase then, one baptism, as a reference to spirit baptism, with which water baptism signifies. So the point being that the seventh reason for maintaining the unity of the Spirit is that the Spirit baptized all believers into the one body, that is the body of Christ. So, of course, someone here may say, well, some have done so, wonder why did the apostle not mention the Lord's Supper at this point. Now, the reason, of course, is that while the Lord's Supper is linked to unity, it is not the basis of unity, but a manifestation of the unity, as the one loaf implies in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. They're looking at time. It's time to take a break, and after that, we'll read our passage.